Amen. I'm sure you'll agree with me that the birth of any child into this world is a very exciting time. And we know that throughout Scripture, it's probably hard to enter into the joy there must be whenever a child is born. It has to be perhaps in your own family. It has to be in your own home, a little brother, a new baby sister, etc. And we've had little babes born into this congregation recently. We've rejoiced with them. Parents have rejoiced. And there's no doubt it can be a worrying time, that's for sure, but an exciting time. Whenever the first child, and that's the occasion here, the first child comes into the home. And for the birth of any child, it is a very special moment for the parents and the wider family circle. But the circumstances that surround the birth of John the Baptist made his birth much more exciting than we would say the usual birth in Israel. Firstly, John was a miracle child. I know that we look at children and we look at them and we say they're little miracles. How often I have visited in the home, and I have visited times in the hospital, and of course they put the baby in your arms, and men just stiffen up when they've a child in their arms. They haven't a clue what to do, unless you've raised about 3 or 4, 5 or 6. But generally, the ladies know exactly how to handle the child. The gentlemen, if you hand a child, even to a young person, they hold it out at length, as if, I can't touch this thing. But you can imagine whenever I have gone and had that child in my arms, or even looked at it in its little Moses basket, you've seen little eyebrows. You've seen how perfect the ear and the nose and the mouth is and the skin. You know that skin that you're looking now for whenever you reach 60, coming into your 70s, maybe 80s? You're looking to go back to the baby stage. You're looking to get that skin that they have. It's soft. It's like velvet. And if you were to just touch it with your hand, you did that in mine, it's just like a cow's tongue, depending what way you rub it. But the child's skin is so beautiful. And then you do say these words, and that's what they are. You say, you know, it's a little miracle. So many things have to come together in the womb for this child to be born the way it is. And so many things could go wrong. Now look at it. Perfect. Everything in its place, everything where it should be. And if one of the first things those who are midwives do, they count the little fingers, they count the toes, and they examine the little child, and then they wash it, they clean it up, they wrap it in a little blanket, and they give it to the mother for the first time. Well, maybe the second time. Generally after birth, the mother has a little cuddle of the child and they take it away. I've been present for the birth of all of my children. I nearly missed one. Went down to the cafe to get something to eat, just ordered a sausage supper, paid for it. The woman says, I haven't got change of £20, so I give her the money. I say, I'll get it later. And the midwife come running down. Thomas, come on, quick, quick. And I did not know what to do. You talk about mixed emotions. Should I stay? It wasn't a sausage supper. It was the change, the 20 quid. She still had it. And I looked at the sausage supper. I've lost that. And she's got the 20 quid. But I thought my son Timothy was worth more than a sausage supper and 20 quid. But by the way, whenever it was all over, they took me down to the cafe. They gave me the feed. They might have even given me the £20 back, and I got the feed for free for nothing. But it was an exciting time. And I know that whenever the child's born, every child, I would say, we would say they're miracle children. But John's was more than the usual birth. His was a miracle. Firstly, because his parents were beyond the age of childbearing. She physically could not have children. If she had gone into our welfare system and into the National Health Service or private, as Elizabeth had gone, they would have said to her that you are beyond bearing children. It's an impossibility now for you to ever have a child. Medically, it's impossible. It will not be happening. You are past childbearing. That's exactly what was said of Elizabeth and Zacharias. They had prayed for years, their younger days. They desired a child. I want to tell you, this was a miracle child because their parents were beyond physically the age of childbearing. It was a miracle, secondly, because the child took away a very bitter trial from these two parents, from Elizabeth and Zacharias, and that was the trial of being barren. In Bible times, it's not the same today, but in Bible times, barrenness was looked upon as a curse from God. You're no use to the nation if you cannot childbear. And even in those biblical times, they didn't care too much whether it was a girl. They always wanted a boy to carry the family name on. And in Bible times, you will remember that it was a boy that they always sought after to keep the name of the family alive. And that was the case in the daughters of Zelophehad. He had no sons to carry on the family name. And when those daughters married, they married outside their tribe. And they married into another tribe. And that would mean that the inheritance that was given to that tribe would be transferred to another tribe. And Moses had to seek after God and inquire after the Lord concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, that they would be individuals who would lose their inheritance. One of them was singing at our church last Sunday night, one of them by name only, and that was Tirzah, one of the daughters of Zelophehad. Maybe you could find out the four names of them. I did it in the Truth for Youth quiz many, many years ago, knowing the four names of the daughters of Zelophehad. But can I say to you that in this case, the bitterness and trial of being barren in biblical times was removed by the birth of John the Baptist. Thirdly, his birth was preceded by an unusual experience by his father Zacharias, because he was in the temple and he was offering incense, that is, he was offering prayer on the behalf of the people, and the people were outside, and Gabriel was sent from God with a message to Zacharias, and it was this: "Thou, Elizabeth, shall have a child, a son, and you're going to call his name John." And Zacharias said to Gabriel, "How can this be?" And he more or less says, "Because it's impossible physically for us to have a child." In other words, "I don't believe that. How can this be? It's impossible now for us to have children. You've come to mock me and to tell me that we're going to have a child. That's impossible." And he didn't believe. And as a result of that, before John the Baptist was born, Zacharias was struck dumb in the temple as he was offering incense, and the people waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they feared that Zacharias maybe had offended God in the tabernacle, and the fire of God had consumed him, and the Levites and other, the priests, would have to go in and carry his body out of the temple because he didn't offer the right sacrifice, or he didn't do things right according to the order in the temple. And that is the case. If it wasn't done right, fire from God fell. Such was the case with Nadab and Abihu when they entered into the temple and they offered strange fire. Such was the case of King Uzziah whenever he went in and he usurped the authority of the Levites, and he went in and he offered fire in the censer to God, and he was smitten with leprosy. There was an order to the temple, and the people feared for the life of Zacharias, a godly man in Israel, of the tribe and course of divisions of Levi. And as a result of that, he was a long time in there, for he was conversing with the angel. And when he came out, he was struck dumb and he couldn't speak. And he gestured for that writing tablet, and he wrote to them and told them what had happened, that he had seen a vision and an angel had spoken to him, but he didn't tell him what it was. And he went home to his wife and had to explain to her what the angel said, and he didn't believe her. And as a result of that, he was now struck dumb. And the Bible tells me at the announcement of his birth, but Mary, at the announcement of the birth of Christ, whenever she was told, a virgin, she would have a child, she could say physically, "That's impossible, for I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. How could I ever have a child without a man?" But she believed. She didn't question. Her answer, similar to Zacharias, was not the same though. It was the answer of belief. "How can this be?" In other words, "Well, tell me now, how are you going to do that? Because I know you're going to do it." That was the difference between Mary's answer and the answer of Zacharias. That's why he was struck dumb for unbelief, and Mary wasn't. For she believed the angel that carried the same news to Zacharias. And I want to tell you fourthly, because at the circumcision of John the Baptist on the eighth day, according to the law of Moses, the child's name was surprisingly changed from Zacharias to John. The people even said, "Well, what are you going to call him?" And they knew full well it'll be Zacharias. This is little baby Zacharias. He'll carry your name, won't he? And the mother says, not so. He shall be called John. And up until this point, Zacharias could not speak. And he motioned again for a tablet and he wrote, and it says, his name shall be called John. And they marveled, all of them, marveled at this. This was a complete change from custom and tradition. Why John? This child is different. It's not going to carry on the family name. It's going to be changed because this child is unusual. He's special. This child is a gift from God to parents that could not bear a child and prayed for a child. And then another miracle. The Lord touched or loosed the tongue of Zacharias. And in front of the people, they marveled. He began to worship and praise God and thank God for salvation. And then he prophesied concerning his own son, John, that he would be, as the prophets from the beginning said, the last message in the Old Testament concerning the prophet was Malachi. And he had said that he would send his messenger before the Lord. 400 years had passed, and now the voice in the wilderness had appeared. The messenger of Jehovah had come, the prophet of which all the other prophets would end, and the ministry would end with John the Baptist, humanly speaking, until the great prophet Christ would arrive. John had come. Now salvation would come to Israel, and those that sit in darkness will see the great light of the gospel in Christ, and universally the gospel will go out among the nations. And John the Baptist was the chosen instrument, God's vessel, this little child born in obscurity to Elizabeth. And God in many ways had performed that miracle through all those events in order that this child might be singled out from all the other children that were called John in Israel at that time. It was a popular name. Yes, John the Baptist's birth was very special. And as such, we would do well to consider the events surrounding this man, John the Baptist. We've already considered last Lord's Day, and I'm not going over it. We've considered the conditions that he encountered. Now I want you to think, secondly, of the character that John the Baptist exhibited. I want you to think of his character from his birth even to his beheading by Herod Antipas, as you know, the son of Herod the Great. Not the same Herod, by the way, that put the children to death in Bethlehem, some 70 children, we believe, but his son, Herod Antipas, a different person, who came to the throne from a different wife, for Herod the Great had 10 wives. And his brother Philip was from a different mother, same father, but a different mother. And John the Baptist called out the adultery of Herod Antipas in marrying his brother Philip's wife. In a sense, it was his sister-in-law that he had taken for marriage. That's what had happened. Now we have the character he exhibited. Scripture outlines something of the development of John the Baptist. I don't think there's a family that doesn't have a little book, or they don't have a little maybe camera, or maybe as we had in our days, a little video recorder. And you can explain that to your young people when you get home, okay? A video recorder. There was such a thing, and it's not all that old. Many of us still have them and can still play them and can get them transferred onto CDs and DVDs or whatever. But you have memories of your child's development. I know in our house in Lisburn, and I'm sure the Reverend Higginson, I don't think if June's here, we rubbed it off. But the times that they grew, and it came to a stage where the pencil mark never moved. And the boys used to stand on top of their training shoes just to get a wee bit of height. But they've all grown now. But we had them all measured. My wife can tell you their development when they first started nursery. She can tell you exactly when they started primary school, when they entered into secondary education, when they did their GCSEs, and when they had further education and so on. No doubt we have had pictures, and we looked at pictures last night. I sent one to my son via WhatsApp, and my wife was able to tell me exactly where it was. I hadn't a clue. It was in the old church in Lisburn, the fence, and when I saw just something I was able to see. And there they were, and we've all the pictures of their development from from they were young right up until they were teenagers. Now, we've kept them all for the wedding day. Do you know, whenever you put it on the screen and you embarrass your children and they never forgive you, and you just have this rollover of children, and there they are when they're young doing all the things that they're doing, and all the little pictures of them when they're cute and so on and so on. Well, the development of John the Baptist is outlined in Scripture. Did you know that? His development. And today I want to look, as we think about the character he exhibited, we're not going into all the detail until he was taken away, but we will deal with some of his growth and his greatness. We look at those two things today. The character of a man, I believe, is the real measure of the man. And what a testimony John the Baptist had before a godless world. I want you to learn that today. The character of an individual is really the measure of that person. What they are, spiritually, morally, what they are by way of devotion to Christ and love to the Lord is really the measure of that individual. And there are people in this world and they have no real character. I don't mean that their demeanor, I don't mean anything to do with their personality. I'm talking about their lifestyle. They are of low character. Their prisons are full of them, and I was one of them. And they have low character, no testimony. But among the people of God, among those that are saved, I want to tell you that the character of an individual Christian is the real measure of that person. If you want to know what they're like, you just look at their life. If you don't want to know where they are with Christ, look at their service, look at their devotion, look at their works, and you'll soon find out the measure of that individual. So today, looking at his character, I want to think of his growth. Now we'll start at the beginning where Scripture does. Notice his physical growth. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, and the first part, it simply says, "And the child grew." So here the Lord outlines in Scripture that John the Baptist, like all other children, grew. And you know, the Bible records the physical growth of John the Baptist. The reference here is to the physical development of the child from birth right through to adult years. That's what's summed up in those words. The child grew and became a man. That's exactly what it means. Now, I know it's always an exciting time to watch the development of our children and to see them grow. There's always a fear when a child is not growing. There's always a fear that there's something wrong when a child is not developing. When you can see that there's just something not right there. Maybe the child stumbles into something. You take it to the doctor and the doctor looks at its eyes and sends it to the optician and so on and so on. And all of a sudden you realize that the child is nearly blind. How many parents have realized that we have spoken to? Their children are blind. They didn't know it. Just when they started to walk, suddenly they were knocking into things. Just seemed to be that they couldn't see you when you reached something to them. And they discovered that. Or maybe they didn't realize that the child really couldn't walk and the legs weren't strong enough. And there was something wrong with the bones and they weren't developing. And the child was late standing on its feet, taking the first steps that you record and you just rejoice in. We lived in a two-up, two-down house, and that's not disparaging the house. We loved it, absolutely loved it. I could feed the child on the settee with a bottle tucked up on a cushion. You're not allowed to do that, by the way. I could go into the kitchen, put the kettle on, and just look ahead around the corner and see the child's okay. I could even hear my wife, if she's upstairs, and she was, coming down the stairs. I could nip into the room, grab the child as if I was feeding it, till one day the kettle drowned out her voice coming down the stairs. If you think my wife's quiet and peaceful that day, anyway, I got a mouthful, I can tell you. It was the first child. After the second and third, you tend to loosen up a wee bit. You're not just as meticulous. But I will say this, that it's so easy just to see. We started our children to walk in that little two up, two down, and we thought they could only take about three steps. Why are they not taking any more? And we realized that the house was so small that if they walked from the settee to the chair, there was only three steps. If they walked from the settee to the fireplace when the fire wasn't lit, there's only three steps. Once we got them out in somebody else's home, they were away like a bullet. Way around the whole house they could walk, all right. But they could only do three steps in our house. We didn't realise that until, well, I didn't anyway, until a little later on. But you know, I want to say to you, you watch them going into nursery and the primary, big school, college, university, work, married, and then comes the grandchildren and all, the cycle of life begins all over again. Now, we want to see our children grow. Of course we do. We want to see them grow strong physically and prosper in every way. And yet far above all this is growth in grace. Far above all that we want for our children is that they might know the Lord and they might grow in grace. And while we thank the Lord for their health and strength and for their development through those years, ultimately, it's a little mirror image of being born again into the family of God and seeing our children develop as young men and women of God. Notice his spiritual growth then. Because it tells us there in Luke 1 verse 80, in the latter part, and waxed strong in spirit. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit. That is, spiritually, he grew. This young child knew the Lord, was filled with the Holy Ghost from the mother's womb, and he grew spiritually. And that's the most important part in the development of an individual, that not only do they grow physically and they develop all their senses and they have their sight and their hearing and their taste, and they have the use of their faculties and their hands, and they have the mental ability to understand and to learn, and they have the gifts from God in various ways and talents. They're wonderful things. But I want to tell you something. Far greater is the spiritual development of a child, that it might come to know the Savior, that it might grow spiritually and grow up into the grace of God. Now, I know we can't always expect adult fruit from our children. And maybe that's where, as parents, we go wrong. Maybe we're looking from them something that they can't really achieve. We're looking for adult fruit from the children. And maybe from our young people, we have a standard that's higher than what we're actually living up to. And we aspire that they live up to that spiritually. But we're not. I suggest to you that our children most likely will only grow to the height spiritually that we are at. Now, I do believe that. There are some exceptions to the rule, where children from an unconverted home grow in grace, go into Bible college, even though their parents are not saved. But generally, our children follow us in the way of the Lord. And if we go out to meetings, they'll join us. If we serve the Lord in the home and read our Bibles and pray, and we have family times as best we can, and we walk with the Lord and we make mistakes and we put it right, the children will learn the ways of the parent and they'll grow as the parent grows spiritually. But if they learn nothing, they never learn to read their Bible at home, and they never see their parents reading their Bible, and they never see their parents at all the meetings, or well, some of the meetings at least, and they never see any real growth in their mum or their dad or family members, the children will mimic that. They will become those spiritual individuals that are undeveloped. I was going to say they will become spiritual dwarfs, but apparently that's not allowed today. I think a more derogatory term that they use is that you're vertically challenged. I think that's a more of an insult. You could say to a mountain, that mountain dwarfs me. And that word today is looked upon as being discriminatory against people who don't have the height you have. Such is the equality issue today. You're afraid to open your mouth because you're going to offend somebody, believe me. No matter how hard you try not to, you'll offend somebody. And I was to say, it's an actual word in the English language, that mountain dwarfs me. It far exceeds my height. That's what it means. And you know, in many ways, we often say that people become spiritual gypsies. And apparently the word gypsy today is not allowed to be used neither. They're traveling people. They're human beings. You can't call them that, apparently. But yet, the word gypsy means to go from one place to another. And when we say someone's a spiritual gypsy, we mean that they go to this church one Sunday and another church the next, and then they go to another church and then another church, and they never settle in any church, and they go to all churches and they're spiritually gypsies. But you know, we could be spiritually dwarfs, never growing spiritually. Spiritual training and instruction can never begin too soon with our children. There's a great need to teach them in the home, in the school and in the church. And what an influence, a threefold cord there. And if those three cords bind together, it binds the young person in its educational and in its social and in its spiritual development, and therefore secures the best for that young person in the church, in the school, in the home. But when one falls, the others fall with it generally. Generally, that's the way it goes. When one goes, it's as if it's a domino effect. One falls, the others fall with it. Notice not only his physical and his spiritual growth, but I want you to think of his vocational growth. For it's in here in Luke chapter 1, verse 80. For it says, "And was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Why did John not live in a plush house in Israel? Special child? Prophet of God? Did he not deserve the best? Did our Lord not say, "You'll not find greatness in the palace. You'll not find greatness wearing the robes of the king, fine linen, and all the dress of the royal court"? No, John the Baptist, you'll find him the greatest among all men. You'll find John the Baptist wearing camel's hair and a leather girdle. And he has, I believe, like Elijah, he has the hair long and the beard. And I would say and suggest to you, he was a very hairy man. And his skin would have been wrinkled out in the desert with little shelter from the burning sun. And he had the exposure of the sun constantly. And he was in the water. And he was baptizing. And the water was drying on him. And his skin would have been literally brown, tanned. You talk about a suntan. And I could picture John in my mind's eye. And there he was, a rough man, but he had a bell tone of a voice like C.H. Spurgeon. And in the valley, when John spoke and he called out the sins of the Pharisees, because they never came close to him. They stood on the hills. They stood afar off, but he could see them. And there they were. And he called them out. And he says, "Ye Pharisees, ye blind leaders of the blind, you're vipers. Who hath warned thee to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance." And then they asked him questions. They sent people to John. And he was a very rough man. And you could see the lifestyle he lived. And he wasn't refined like those that are in the religious temple or in the royal court for that matter. And his vocational growth was this. God had a plan for John the Baptist. And at a certain stage of his life, he revealed his will to him. For it says he was in the wilderness until. He stayed in the wilderness, in the perfect will of God, until God revealed another will. You're to show yourself now to Israel, and you're to preach repentance for the remission of sins, and you're to prepare the way of the Lord, and the one coming after you is greater than you, John, and you cannot even stoop down. You're not worthy to unlace his shoes or his sandals for that matter. But until then, John, you remain in the wilderness. This is my place for you until I reveal to you my perfect will. Perhaps, young person, you aspire for greatness and maybe even higher service for the Lord. Over these years, many, many years, I've had young people come to me personally for advice. Advice concerning service, future service. And they oftentimes tell me, "You know, I believe God's leading me into the Bible college." And here's the first thing I look at. Well, are you in membership of the local church? Oh, no, I've never joined. Never thought about it. So you're not under the authority of the session. Oh, I would be, but well, you're not really, because you haven't put yourself in that place scripturally. Do you go to the prayer meetings? No, I don't. I work late. I notice, too, you don't get out to the youth fellowship on the Friday nights, maybe now and again. Ah, well, you know what it's like. You come home from work, you're tired, and then I play football, and I do this, and I do that. And I say, well, you know, vocationally, before you can call up to higher service, you've got to prove yourself in the local church. And someone who doesn't serve in the local church, God, I'm telling you this now, God would never call to Bible college. Never. One who doesn't work and do his best locally will never be called to the mission field. If you can't reach the people in Cumber, God's never going to send you. You can take me at my word. He's never going to send you to Africa or any other place. Can I tell you something? I don't know if you noticed it, but I did. We live in Blackrock Hollow, just at the end of the carriageway. And I notice the children out on their bikes. I notice their football net up for the Sunday playing. And I would suggest to you that none of those children go to Sunday school. Not one of them. And I would even suggest, for it was on my heart and mind, passing by those children today, that they may not even know who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is. We have the heathen at our door. We have the heathen at our door. People who have never heard about Christ. They're in your housing development. They're playing outside your house. You know those little children that kick the ball into your garden and cause you unhappiness? That's them. They're lost. They're perishing. Do you think for one moment, not having a care for them, that you have a care for children in Africa? Not so. Not so. Not according to the teaching of Scripture. And when you serve in the local church, God calls you to higher service. That's where it begins. That's your apprenticeship. That's your training. You know, you'll train on the foothills of the local church before you'll ever scale your Everest for the Lord. And it's how you work inside the local church determines your greatness in the universal or larger church. So if you could think of it like this, serve first in the local church before you're any use to the larger church. And that's what will be looked at. If you applied for Bible college, you'd have to meet the session. The session would have to recommend you for service. And even if you went to another Bible college that may not be as strict, that may not require what we believe Scripture requires of an individual, but I can tell you this, we've had people who have gone to other Bible colleges and societies, and those societies have written to me, and they've said such and such has applied. Can you meet and give a recommendation for this young person? Now, thankfully, every young person that has applied, I was able to write on behalf of our session and fully recommend that young person for full-time service, because they asked us, what does he or she do in your local church? That's one of the first questions, apart from, are you convinced they're saved? Are you convinced they're walking with God now? You have to answer those questions. And then comes the question, do they serve in the local church? And if you say no, be guaranteed that even outside bodies will be very reluctant to take you on board. And John served first in the wilderness until his showing to Israel. So you have in his growth, his physical growth recorded, all went well. And what a blessing that is. Then his spiritual growth, he waxed strong in spirit. And then his vocational growth is seen. And I would say to you that we can't circumvent service in the local church. Finally, under his character exhibited just in these few verses, you have his greatness. We looked at it last Lord's Day in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. That's what the angel Gabriel said of John the Baptist. He shall be great in the sight of the world. Now, you know, the world looks for greatness. Greatness. And there are people in this world who say they're great. There's one individual, if there's one individual on the world's mind today who really stands out as great, I would suggest it's Ronaldo. Coming back to Manchester United and all this. Some Manchester United fans in here, no doubt. We pray for you. But there are a few Spurs supporters as well. We don't need prayer. We're jesting. But there he is, and he scored 2 yesterday. What a comeback. And then whenever he scores, he jumps in the air. He does an about turn, and then he just goes, whew, as if, look at me. 36 years of age, and he's probably fitter than 18 and 19-year-olds. He looks after himself and his son as well. Is following in his father's footsteps. And I often look at him, and more people have said to me, he just loves himself, doesn't he? If he was chocolate, he would eat himself. And that's exactly what he would do. But he aspires for greatness with a football. Greatness in this world, it's not the stardom that Hollywood or others will make you. It's not your education. It's not your degree and the letters after your name. But greatness is in the sight of the Lord. That's what it was said of John. He shall be great in the eyes of the world. No. The Lord even said to the Pharisees, what do you think of John? Is he from heaven or is he not from heaven? And the Pharisees knew full well that the people held John in high esteem. And if we say he's not from heaven, the people will stone us. But if we say that John is from heaven, then the Lord has us. Because he says, why then do you not believe him? Why don't you repent? Why don't you put things right? And why don't you turn and seek the Lord and obey John's message? So they answered, the politicians, answer, we cannot tell whether it's from heaven or not. And then the Lord just says, well, I'll answer you the way you answered me. Neither will I tell you where I'm from. I'll not tell you then. Because you won't tell me and be honest with me. I'll not be up front with you. I'll not tell you where I'm from. An answer to your question. Greatness in the sight of the Lord. Do you know the seven sons of Sceva? You ever heard of them? The seven sons of Sceva. You'll not find it in the history books. You'll find it in the book of Acts. They were individuals who took it upon themselves to cast out a demon out of a man who was possessed. And they called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they weren't saved. And they commanded that demon in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of him. And the man set upon the seven brothers, sons of Sceva, and he beat them up, a single man, every one of them. He nearly killed them. Such was the strength of the demon inside the physical frame. And here's what the demons actually said to these brothers. They said, you know, Jesus Christ, we know. And Paul, we have heard of him. Isn't it amazing how they heard about Paul? They possessed this man, but there's communication among the spirits and the demons. And Paul's name was bandied about among demons. Jesus Christ, we know. He's the Son of God. He's Jehovah. And Paul, they didn't say they knew him. They says, we have heard of him. But who are you? Who are you? You're nothing. You see, greatness has nothing to do with this world. It's everything to do with the Lord. To be known in heaven and even among the demons in hell. Jesus Christ, I know, and I've heard of those believers in Cumber. I've heard about what they're doing. I've heard about them evangelizing. I've heard about their prayer meetings. I've heard about their young people and their children's work. I've heard all about their Sunday school. I've heard all about the messages they preach. I've heard about it. We know about it. I mightn't know them personally. But you see, greatness is in the sight of the Lord. And that's what we should aspire for. In the eyes of the Lord, to be great. Now I want to tell you, it says of John the Baptist that there's none greater than John the Baptist. No one born of a woman, apart from our Lord. No one born from the natural process and procreation. Born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist. That's what the Lord said. But then he said this. But he said, you can become greater than him. Because he that is least among his brethren, the last of all, takes the humble place, is greater than John the Baptist. That'd be a wonderful thing in God's sight that you were greater than John the Baptist. Because you took the last place, the humble place, and you walked with God. May the Lord continue to bless his word to our hearts as we come next Lord's Day in the will of God to carry on this study in the life of John the Baptist. Father, do bless thy word to our hearts today. Encourage thy people. We pray, Lord, there'll not only be that physical development, but there will be that spiritual growth, vocational growth, that we will aspire not to be great in the eyes of our fellow man and look for the plaudits of the world, but we might be like John, even in the wilderness, in the obscure place, serving thee. and that we might, Lord, have greatness in the sight of the Lord, that the Lord would see what we do, no matter if others don't. Part us in thy fear and favour, in the Saviour's wonderful name. Amen.